Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture this morning, I would ask if you would bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and illumination. Father, we recognize, Lord, even as our brother Greg has read to us from the Epistle of 1 John, that the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one, that we once also were held under His sway, under His power, under nature's night, under the bondage of our sin that leads unto death, and that because it pleased You, the Holy Spirit set us free from that, that He opened our eyes once to realize, to see that we are sinners in the light of a holy God, that we had offended You, that we had become estranged from You by our sin, and that there's only one way to be reconciled to You, and that's through faith in Christ. And yet, Lord, we still see in ourselves this lingering disability in us from our depravity that hinders us from taking full advantage of the light of Your Word, from pressing it to its fullest advantage in our hearts and minds. And so we ask for Your help. We ask, Lord, that You would open our eyes, which were once blinded by sin, our ears, which are deafened by sin, and our hearts, which are hardened by sin, that You would help us to see and hear and understand what God the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. As we continue our consideration of the concept of the covenant that God has made with man, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me once again to Deuteronomy chapter 27. This morning we'll be looking in particular at verse 19, but again, in order to maintain somewhat of the context in which this is placed, we'll pick up in verse 8 where Moses, speaking the word of God to the people of God, said, "And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law." Then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, "Take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today." And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you've crossed over the Jordan: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, 'Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret.' And all the people shall answer and say, 'Amen.' Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.'" Sometimes it seems to me that modern Christianity hates the Old Testament as much as Washington insiders hate Donald Trump. Even as we see happening in Washington that both sides have conspired together, the Democrats and the Republicans, to try and thwart the efforts of our president to make some genuine change in our culture and society, we see a similar wedge that is attempted to be driven between the two testaments by much of the professing church, modern Church of Jesus Christ. They try to drive this wedge between these testaments, saying that the Old Testament has to do with the law, and that we are no longer under the law, we are under grace, so that we only have to abide by the New Testament. They see no harmony between the testaments. But Calvin never made such a dichotomy between the two testaments. The Reformers never made such a dichotomy between the testaments. The Puritans never did. The Church Fathers never did. This is a fairly modern construct. This never happened previously in the 2,000 years of church history. And as those who worship according to the Reformed tradition, neither do we. We believe in a covenantal view of history in which the moral character of men's lives affects their outward condition. We hold to a covenantal view of cause and effect in history. And as a modern writer, one of the few times I quote modern writers, Gary Norse said, without this view, there can be no possibility of creating an explicitly biblical social theory. Now, what he means by that is this, that without such a view, we have no mooring, no root in society and culture. That without seeing and driving at and trying to derive from the Bible an explicitly biblical social theory, men are always subject to the whim of the majority opinion. And that it's going to change according to how the whim of man changes it. What a dreadful thing. What a dreadful thing to think that's all we have to look forward to for the rest of human history is that we're not moving towards a better condition or a better state, but that we are always going to be subject to the changeable whim of man. You know, I grant you that sometimes men grow weary of the struggles that occur in life due to the Bible. So do I. Sometimes we realize that the Bible, you've all experienced it, the Bible is the cause of many sharp disagreements. It's the cause of substantial disharmony even between friends and family. We know it's been the cause of fighting and wars. It's been known to cause division between groups and churches and is the cause of many church splits. We know this. We get it. And at times we wonder what the point of it all is. Why do we even bother? Especially when it comes to something that's intensely personal. When we have tried in our personal lives to live our lives according to this book, and things don't turn out the way we intend, the way we anticipate, the way we envision, we're ready, we're tempted to just throw in the towel and say, I give up. What's the point? What's the point of my life? If I believed all these things so intensely and held to these things with such resolve, and they've turned out so radically different than what I had ever intended, what's the point? We think of how hard we work to sow wheat when in fact all we've done is a very good job of growing tares. And we know it, we see it. We've all been there, we've all experienced those frustrations, and yet, in spite of it, we come to study this book over and over again. We can never bring ourselves to the point of utterly rejecting it. Why? Ultimately, it's because God, the Holy Spirit, keeps us believing. This is the perseverance of the saints that we hold as one of the primary cornerstones of our faith. But the way he does it is that he has convinced us inwardly in our hearts that in spite of the deficiencies that do exist in our minds, that we have some kind of inability to really come together where it matters, and these disagreements that exist between friends and family, nevertheless, in spite of it, there is no other truth to turn to in order to find direction for our lives. And while we do what we can to find agreement, to convince each other of our point of view, ultimately it's up to God. And yet we believe this. Noah Webster wrote this. He said, all the miseries and evils which men suffer from vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war, proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible and all of God's people said. Amen. This is it. What else is there? And so this is what Gary North was getting at. We drive at an explicitly biblical social theory, which means that we take this book and we try to make it apply as much as possible to all of life. There is no hope for a continually advancing civilization. That this is what we are bound to do. Carl Henry, a more modern theologian, said something very similar. He said, even our civil magistrates, if they don't drive at this, we are subject to the whims and the fancy of men. And so we will always be like those who are driven by the wind and tossed. That there will be no agreement in doctrine. What a dreadful thing to think of. But it is our most sincerely held belief that that is not the case, that in truth, this book really matters, that it's this or it's nothing at all. Why do people come week after week? Because you believe this. On your way here this morning, you pass people washing their cars, right? You pass people throwing their golf clubs in the back of their cars. They are doing 100 other things on a Sunday morning, but you forsook all of that and came to church to worship together. Because we believe this stuff. Why? Because God's put it in our hearts and for no other reason. And so once again, we come this morning with this eager hope and anticipation that God the Holy Spirit will shed some light on our pitiful lives by the power of His Word, and we remain in darkness. There is nothing else. It's the light of the Word of God, or it's the darkness of the sin of men. There is no middle ground. Peter said the same thing. Where will we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? And here we are. So as we read these curses that God pronounced on cruelty, we take this seriously. We come to the second of the curses on cruelty. The first one we looked at last week, cursed is the one who makes the blind wander off the road, and we also saw that the connecting passage in Leviticus said also the deaf to ear. And we come to the second one, and it's in verse 19. Moses, speaking the word of God to the people of God, says, cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. It's true that to the utmost of our power, we must maintain every man's right. That we make no distinction in men, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're famous or of no repute in this world, that we make every effort to treat all men the same. You know, it's a dreadful thing when we treat someone as if they are invisible because we think that they are of a lesser stature in life. Well, he's just the custodian. So what, you can't say good morning to him? You can't share a joke with them, pass the time of day with them, say it's a nice day outside. And yet this is how it is in our culture, that those who have attained to some perceived place in life often look at the rest of culture, society, with disdain and contempt. But it ought not to be so. And that's what we're really reading in this passage this morning. But even though we are to treat all men without distinction, nevertheless, our Lord in this place, even as he has in other places, speaks in particular of the widows, the fatherless, and strangers, because we can see they lie open to the greater number of injuries, offenses, and outrages that exist in life, because they tend to live in such a way that they're more vulnerable to being taken advantage of, to be exploited, to be sinned against. And so in that way, they stand even as a figure of all those who are in vulnerable and compromised positions in life, that we know there are enterprising and scheming, deceitful workers of iniquity who would stop at nothing to take away from you what is rightfully yours, whether it's your goods or your name, your reputation. You know, few people have any regard at all for those who are of a lesser stature. And much of the reason for this is because we come to see ourselves as being in some level of social strata, and we want to recognize those who have attained to a similar strata. We see this in a more pronounced way in some cultures than our own, but it exists everywhere. We know that's the case. It's the way of sinful man to have disdain for those that they think have not attained to the same level of whatever as they have. We see in our culture today, in particular, that there is such an emphasis placed on the attaining of advanced academic degrees. You know, those who have attained to those degrees look on those who have not attained to those degrees with a measure of disdain and contempt. Oh, you don't have a bachelor's degree, then, you know, you're not worthy of my time or promotion, right? Many of you have experienced such a thing. Oh, you haven't earned an advanced degree, you don't have a master's in this subject. Oh, then, well, we'll marginalize you and we'll give preference to the one who's attained to that, regardless of whether they have any proficiency at the thing or not. And then those who have earned PhDs are viewed nearly as God. That their word is final, that it's gospel. And this is a dreadful, dreadful thing, and yet we see that it exists. It exists in every culture, it exists in our own. But the thing is, the point of it is, that we should not come to this verse and say, well, this is talking about the rich and the famous. This is talking about those who have attained to this whatever else it is, not me. Because I'm not there, then it doesn't pertain to me. But the fact is, the reality is that the same sin exists in all of us, at least in seed form, even if it has not borne that exact fruit. And so we have to be constantly examining ourselves in our hearts to where this kind of inequality, this sin, exists in our hearts. Why do we tend to ignore the orphan, the widow, the stranger? Because they're not one of us. Because they're not ours. You know, our culture has attached various names to certain things. And one of the things that the left is saying in particular is that the reason that the right is saying that they are against illegal immigration is because they have a fear of foreigners. And that they need to get over this fear of foreigners. Or the same thing when it comes to homosexuality or anything else. That the reason is because you have a fear of these things. Well, the truth of the matter is we fear God. And so we strive to do what is right in His sight. But as part of that, we ought to treat strangers fairly, but that doesn't mean that we invite the illegals in here and give them safe harbor and sanctuary in various cities. That's to throw out the rule of law. It'll never work. But we recognize that in this group of people, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that this represents those who stand in the greatest need of our help. And yet we are often only vaguely aware of them, that we don't really go out of our way to discover them. We don't really go out of our way to relieve them of the burdens that they suffer. They stand in a great deal of need, and yet there are few who help. And so they're treated almost as nothing or even less than nothing. And because these things so commonly come to pass, God has purposefully taken such an interest into the plight of these people, that He promises His special care and protection to the widow, to the fatherless, to the stranger. To the point where He says, if anyone robs these people or hinders them of justice that's due them, that person will be punished. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due a stranger or the fatherless or the widow. He cares for those. And if someone mistreats them, even if the deed is not made public, even if it never comes to the light of day, even if it's done in secret, or the person who does it is famous or rich or seems to be untouchable, it doesn't matter. God takes a special interest in those people's plight. And he says, in essence, if you rob them, if you pervert the justice that's due the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, then understand this, in essence. You're pronouncing yourself my enemy. And you can expect my full vengeance to come against you. You know, if we truly considered ourselves to be wise, surely we would be more afraid to have God as our enemy than the whole world put together. You know, it was said of the Puritans that they feared God. A particularly pious individual, that he feared God so much that he feared no man. Maybe it's Knox. Do you remember? Knox. You know, truthfully, we give small credit to the Word of God if we mistreat others in this way, since if we see a man is of a famous family, comes from money, and is highly favored by the world, we wouldn't dare mess with him. Because we understand they have the wherewithal, they have the resources to defend themselves. But such is not the case with the widow, with the orphan, with the stranger, that they can be mistreated. We tend to take being mistreated by certain groups. We tend to take being mistreated by the wealthy in our culture. And what do? We suck it up. Why? Because we realize we have very little choice. That the rich hold over us such power, even in this modern era, that there's very little we can do. Look at the book of James with me, if you would. James chapter 1. And skipping down to verse 27. James, the Lord's half-brother, if you recall. He was Jesus' half-brother. Said, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So even James is reiterating what we saw back here in Deuteronomy 27:19. He's saying the same thing. He's saying, here's pure and undefiled religion. You want to think of yourself as a religious person? Well, here it is. This ought to take primacy in your thought. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, to live in a holy way, to not pervert justice, to remain unspotted from the world. And then he goes on to say, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in this good place, and to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Here we see James summing up this whole list of the curses that God's pronouncing in Deuteronomy 27. Here we see he sums the whole concept. And he says here that it's the rich that so often exploit you and treat you miserably and poorly. Look at chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You've lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. You fatten your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you've murdered the just, the one who does not resist. It's weird. We live in this day where it used to be that there was one way to make money, and that was by selling a product or a service, that it produced an income stream. But all of a sudden, these business owners, some brilliant, scheming, wicked person, recognized that, you know what? It's kind of like the Grinch, you know? There's another way to find income. I will take from my workers what they thought they were working for. I'm going to take their pension. So these people who are on the brink of retiring, suddenly the rug's pulled out from under them. The business yanks back this substantial pool of money called their pension. Where'd it go? We saw a similar thing that caused the market to collapse not even 10 years ago. That these guys would build these companies and they were built on fraud and deception. And what they would do is they would encourage investors to invest their money in the stock market. And then what did they do? They skimmed off the top. They took their golden parachutes and they bailed. And then when it became evident that these companies had no actual value, they collapsed. And the stock market with it, while these guys walked away with their pockets full. That's wickedness. They defrauded you. Did you not invest in good faith? Of course you did. Every transaction that occurs amongst men is bona fide. It's done in good faith, that we are trusting that other person that they're going to do what they said they would do. We trusted that these people would treat us with dignity and respect and make every effort to make our money worth more. And instead, they defrauded us. It's a dreadful thing, and it's precisely what the Lord's brother James is saying here. But do men take heed of it? For the most part, no. And in that way, they betray their unbelief, no matter what they say. For if we truly had some lively sense of the justice of God, we would recognize that He's not joking here, that His Word is ever true. And so, dear ones, I encourage all of us to take seriously these words of God, to measure our own hearts, to make sure that we are attempting to live our lives and conduct ourselves always as if before the very face of God. James says again in chapter 4, "Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" In other words, do we take the Word of God really or not? Did God write these things in vain? Does He not really plan on following through with them? And the truth is that He does. That is what we believe. It's what we're basing our lives on. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we're grateful to You for Your Word, which gives us light to live by in this dark world. And though at times it seems that we are shaken by one experience or another, nevertheless, it's this light that we cling to. It's this light that we believe gives us hope, and that we are drawn to it, even as moths to a flame. And so I pray, Father, that You would keep the light shining brightly in our hearts, that in our minds we would constantly be moving towards it and not trying to snuff it out, in order that we might be truly people who walk in the light of Your glorious name. In whose name we pray, amen.